progressing in our studies, now we move to the second part that we need to consider. Luke chapter 6 from verses 12 through 16. There we'll be dealing with Jesus' chosen 12 apostles. Now so far, in this gospel narrative, Luke had mentioned two occasions during which Jesus called some of his disciples. The first occasion, if you recall, was the calling of Simon Peter, James, John and Andrew, after our Lord did that miracle of letting him catch fish where previously they didn't catch any all night. Now the second calling of a disciple was that of Levi or Matthew, the tax collector. We saw that previously. But in this section now, Luke gave a description of how Jesus called his 12 apostles out of all his disciples. Now it is of course not the intention of the gospel writer or writers to describe all details involved in Jesus calling his disciples. But their interest is on the 12 disciples as they form the 12 apostles to the Jews, and eventually all but one became apostles to the church of Christ. Now we make this observation because people are often interested in details that frankly add nothing to their spiritual life. Now there are some details a lot of people want to know, but it adds nothing to their spiritual life. It is almost really distracting to the spiritual life to be so caught up with every little detail in the Word of God when such details are nothing to one's spiritual life. For example, Luke will later on describe Jesus sending out 72 disciples to preach to the cities that he visited while he was on that final trip to Jerusalem. Now, so someone will wonder how he assembled those 72 disciples. However, that kind of inquiry is unnecessary because it adds nothing to the narrative or the message. For you see, if a person knows how Jesus assembled those 72 disciples, or even all his disciples, I do not see how that will advance a person's spiritual life. All we know is just he had disciples. That's enough. Now we should have the attitude that whatever detail that we need to know in order to advance our spiritual life has been provided in the Word of God. In other words, God has not withheld anything that you and I need on this planet to advance spiritually. Every one of it is in His Word for us. Therefore, all I'm saying is we should limit our curiosity to those information provided in the Bible. Now, this is not to say that we should not investigate every minute detail given in the Word of God, only that we should show restraint to know what adds to spiritual growth and what does not. What is just merely informational. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are informational. They don't add to your spiritual growth. So in any case, Luke was careful in presentation of this section because of the message that he wants, or the messages of course, that he wants to get across to us. For he was the only gospel writer that described the selection of the 12 disciples in the way he did. The rest did, but his was unique. There's a reason. Therefore, there are two important messages that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, sought to communicate to us. We'll mention them, and in the end of our study of this section, we should come back and emphasize these messages. But for now, let me just give you what they are. A first message is that Jesus, as true human while on this planet, was a true prayer warrior. As we use that term, that's the first message that Luke wants us to know. You see, Luke had described Jesus as praying at the time of his water baptism. He had already indicated that Jesus formed the habit of praying. You recall we studied that in Luke 5:16. Because he said in Luke 5:16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So we know that that was his habit. So Luke recorded to show you that that's his concern in this message. If you look at his whole gospel, Luke recorded more times in his gospel of Jesus praying than any of the other gospel writers. Not only that, he is the only gospel writer that records Jesus' use of parable in the 18th chapter of his gospel in the teaching of the importance of prayer. So in short, the Holy Spirit through Luke emphasized that Jesus as a human being on this planet was a man of prayer. Now this emphasis of the prayerfulness of Jesus would suggest that David's description of himself was actually a prophetic description of the Messiah when he wrote in Psalms 109 verse 4. Psalms 109 verse 4. Here is David speaking, but we're saying he was actually speaking prophetically about the Messiah because of what Luke here has been describing, or throughout his gospel, described Jesus as a man of prayer. So here he says, in return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. Every part of that verse applies to Christ. He came here to be friends, so to say, to us, but we rejected him. They accused him. We all did. You know, you say, I wasn't there. Yes, you weren't there. But all those who were there represented you and I. You know, a lot of times people get all this, say, oh, the Jews crucified Jesus Christ and all that. No, you and I did. It's my sins, your sins, put him on that cross. If none of us sin, why would he go on that cross? So, all we're saying is, Luke wants us to know that Jesus is a man of prayer. And you begin to see what immediately, that you, if the God-man is a man of prayer, what does he say to you and I, merely human beings? What does he tell about prayers? We'll come to it a little more later on. But in any case, a second message that Luke sought to communicate to us in this passage is that it is important to spend time in prayer when facing difficult decisions and choices. Do not lean on your own understanding. When you face difficult choices, decisions, it is time to pray. Now it is easy to understand the necessity of prayer in time of crisis. But often, it may not be easy to remember that when we face difficult choices, that we should pray fervently for divine guidance. When you don't know which way to go, pray. And the Lord of mercy will direct your path. Of course, it is not only when we face difficult choices should we intensify our prayers, but any time that we are being persecuted because of our faith. That is what I said. Any time we Christians are being persecuted because of our faith, we should go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Not to the government. To our Heavenly Father in prayer. Daniel did this when his fellow administrators or cabinet members in Babylon sought a way to kill him. So they band together the whole concept of praying to any god but their false god. That's the way they sought to get rid of Daniel. But what did Daniel do? He didn't go to complain to the king and say, see what my fellow administrators are doing to me. He didn't have the mouth to march in anywhere. For one thing, he was acting not bad. So what did he do? He went directly to his what? Heavenly Father. Look at Daniel chapter 6. Now all I'm trying to show to all of us is, don't think we're anything different from those people who live before us. They face different situations. We face different situations today. Your situation may be a business decision. It may be marriage. It may be this. It may be that. Whatever it happened to be, you cannot separate those decisions from your prayer life. That's all I'm saying. Don't think you're so smart that you can do it on your own. Go to the Lord in prayer. That's the second thing that Luke is trying to emphasize here. But here's what Daniel did. When that ban was set up and he knew there was nothing else he can do, he goes to who counts. So he says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed. giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. You notice what he did? He didn't back down. Just because they say you can do that, you can pray. Somebody can tell you that, but that doesn't mean you will do it. If you understand who you believe in, when persecution begins to come, no government will help. You go to your heavenly Father in prayer. And that's what Daniel did. Now the early church also understood that, so that when they were faced with persecution, they also intensified their prayers. Now this passage will warn it out, and we'll keep going back to it anytime we have to. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 through 31. That's the prayer. We're going to see there, the early church was strengthened. They're not for right. Where did they go? They went to the one that truly can do something about it. This is what they said. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. When they heard this, the threat, and all that's been coming against them, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They recognize who they are speaking to. See, that's the first thing they did here. They recognize that the Lord is in total control, including those trying to persecute them. So they acknowledge that when they say, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then now they quote the scripture in midst of prayer. So begin to tell us what prayer is sometime, that we may not do it right. Anyway, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate made together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now, look at verse 28. It's really very intriguing to me in one way, because they have said all that, but then look at what they say. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Did you understand that? They've complained what they did, but then turn around and say, they did what you actually want to be done. You see, they understood what many of us Christians have problem with. We're having problem battling with. That God is in total control. It doesn't matter what it is. Absolutely. Now, it's hard for us to conceive, because our understanding, you know, most people are talking about, oh, how can God be good and do this? And we don't understand these things. But this early church, they did understand that he's in absolute control. So they say, you know, crucifying Jesus, even though they got together, you decided for them to do that. Now really take it, I didn't write it. Verse 28, say, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. See the point? Now after all that, then he says, now Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. My fellow believer, I believe that those two verses are prayers that we, the church at this present time, need to intensify and ask God to do those two verses, because we are in imminent opposition, persecution, and threat from Islam. It is not what we talk. Look at what these early people did. If you don't think we're in a threat from Islam persecution, you must be a kangaroo that has buried your head under the sand. Otherwise, I am telling you, we're under a very great threat. But we're not going to win that threat as believers by demonstrating or we have to do what the early church did. I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I have nothing to say about them. They go about their own way the way they think it should be done. But you and I should know better that we are the salt and the light. Therefore, we go in the right way, because only us will bring the impact. I'm telling you, no politician can bring an impact in this whole mess about Islam. Believers have to do it by going to their heavenly Father, asking for those two things.
Of course, you know, this we've dismissed both of them, really. I mean, especially the second one. We dismiss it. God cannot do anything miraculous. We don't want to see that. But that's what the church prayed for. Two things. Boldness and signs and wonders. Why are they asking for that? Because that is one thing that if a person, let me put it this way so you understand what I'm arguing. Now a Muslim says he is worshipping the true God. And we say we're worshipping true God called Jesus Christ. How are you going to prove them right? You can talk all you want. God needs to show them something miraculous. And in the cases I've read, one after the other, of those who have run away from Saudi Arabia and some other of those countries, God has done something miraculous to each and every one of them. And they came to know Christ, and their life was in danger, and they started running away. Now, what I'm saying is the church must wake up. The church is sleeping. And we are getting ourselves so entangled with the political viewpoints of life, instead of knowing that we're separate. We're above the wall. God has blessed us that way. That our, you know, weapons of warfare, it's not bombs, it's not artillery, prayer. Notice what they've done. They prayed. And look at what the Lord did. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. My fellow believers, are what we need. You and I have a part to play. You may not be, you know, you may think your part is so insignificant. I'm telling you, it's not. If believers will begin to get together and begin to earnestly seek our Lord, we will see a difference. Something will happen. But I'm afraid if we don't, we're going to be swallowed up in a lot of pains. Now, as any case, you get the point that in time of crisis or in time of persecution, we should intensify our prayer. But the concern of Luke in this section that we're about to consider is to communicate to us the importance of prayer in dealing with difficult choices of this life. So we read Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Our study, Luke 6, 12 says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spend the night praying to God." Now Luke was not interested in specifying the exact timing of the incident that he narrated in this section. So he began this verse literally in the Greek as something like this. "Now it happened in these days." That's the way it is in the literal Greek. "Now it happened in these days." Now the translators of the New American Standard, the update, began this verse as follows. "It was at this time." See, that's how they began. "It was at this time." Giving the impression that it was after the Pharisees and the teachers of the law started holding discussions concerning what to do with Jesus that this event happened. That's the implication. Now, this is not really quite correct. Of course, the same translators gave in their footnote or whatever an alternative reading, and in that they put the expression "in these days," and that actually reflected what the Greek actually said. The point is that the phrase "these days" should be understood as one of the days during the earthly ministry of Jesus, well before his death on the cross. That is when the incident reported here took place. Now certainly the time of this incident was marked with tension between Jesus and the religious groups, no doubt. Jesus himself has realized that his time on this planet was dwindling. Furthermore, his enemies were gathering momentum, so to say. So he was certain that death was around the corner. Therefore, it became necessary, or it would be necessary for him to choose those who would continue his ministry when he had departed from this planet. Now, selection of such men, it's a serious, momentous occasion that called for intense prayer. Now, private prayer requires concentration and privacy. So Luke describes how Jesus met both requirements. I'm talking about private prayers. Not church prayer or assembly prayer, just private prayers. So that is what Luke tells us when he says, "Jesus went out to a mountain to pray." Jesus went out to a mountain to pray. In the mountainside, there was no distraction of any kind. Jesus had a time to himself to pray. As we have mentioned previously, this prayer was important because Jesus was facing a moment
of great decision, that of choosing his 12 apostles to the Jews. Now we do not know the content of that prayer, since making it public is of no application to us. For you see, if that was necessary, the Holy Spirit would have given us the content, as was the case with that priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 that we have studied in the past in detail, and have a book out about it. That prayer, because everything about that prayer concerns you and I. Now, but we can be sure though that it was this, the prayer that we're dealing with right now, was a great communion that involved great exchange between the Son and the Father, which was of such a nature that it is not for any human ear. It was private conversation, not privileged to us, between the Father and the Son, of the type that no human being could possibly have with the Father. And this, I believe, is the reason for the content of this prayer to be kept private. We couldn't even understand it. Now, this notwithstanding, we know that this prayer was a unique and intense communication between the Son and the Father. This is borne out by the duration of that prayer, as in the expression was, and spent the night praying to God. Now, the expression "and spent the night praying to God" has caused difficulty in the past among scholars, because the literal Greek reads something like this: and spent the night in the prayer of God. And notice, spent the night in the prayer of God. So, because of that, that expression, especially of God, makes it subject to two possible ways of interpretation, at least. A first possibility is that Jesus spent all night in a place of prayer. That's one possibility because of that expression, prayer of God. So, it could be that he spent the night in a place of prayer. A second possibility is that Jesus spent the night praying to God. Now, the first view is supported by the fact that during the time of Jesus, the Jews had places of prayers that they call oratories that were built away from their cities or towns, where they could retire from the hustle of city life and then go their whole communion with God. Now, sometimes these places were built on hills or on the bank of rivers. Now, it was probably such a place that is meant in Acts chapter 16, verse 13. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. Now, we're saying that, you know, one reason people look at that phrase of God and think, well, it could be he went to a place of prayer, is because there are such things at that time where the Jews would build either in the hill or on the bank of rivers, where people could go, live the hustling and bustling of big cities to go in there. Now, that's one thing we all enjoy here. Most of us don't, if you've never left Bay Spring or String or any of these places, you don't know what traffic is, do you? I think I was telling somebody that I ran into traffic jam. Really? How long? I said, about 3 minutes. And they just laughed at me. Whereas you go to these big cities, you'd be sitting there 4 or 5 hours if you run into a traffic jam. So you see, that's the city life. There's an advantage for the rural life. And so they built those places of prayers either on the bank of river, away from everything, or on top of the hill. So here we see something we believe is part of that type of place of prayer. Because here we read in Acts 16:13, it says, on the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. That's Pastor Paul. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So you see, there was that's why the apostle and his team was expecting to see that kind of place. However, it is really unlikely that Jesus, who had been reported as going to solitary places to pray, would have chosen to be in a place where there was a possibility that some others would have come there. He wants to be alone. So he wouldn't have gone to a place like that, a place of prayer. Besides, it would seem that Jesus would want to avoid all religious places at this time, because he wanted to commune with the Father because of the momentous occasion that he was facing. Therefore, then, the best way of understanding the expression is that Jesus spent the night praying to God. That's why the NIV translated the way they did. It's an interpretation. So this makes sense because it shows that the object of his prayer as God. Furthermore, the Greek grammarians, those scholars, those experts, they recognize what of prayer or prayer of God. They recognize that special of God in what they call the genitive, objective genitive. So in that case, indicating the person to whom the prayer was directed. In this case, God. In any event, Jesus spent all night praying at an undisclosed location or mountainside. Now, many Christians are concerned about the length of time that they spend in prayer. Some even boast about it. Well, some equate the length of time spent in prayer to its effectiveness. Actually, that's really not the case. Sometimes, when people spend too much time in prayer, it is possible they are just rambling. That's possible. Now, if that is the case, such prayer is really not effective. Rambling prayers is not effective. Our Lord has instructed us to be very precise in our prayer and avoid repetition, especially in public prayer. As we read in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We started this in detail a long time ago, but it's good to revisit it a little bit here to remind us that repetition and babbling and rambling in prayer doesn't make any prayer effective. Verse 7 says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." That's why our prayer has to be precise to the point. No rambling, especially if we're dealing with public prayers. Our comment, of course, does not mean that if you could spend all night praying, that it is wrong. I'm not saying that, if you could do that. However, you should not use what Jesus did here as your justification for such an action. For, you see, the word pray in the passage that we're studying in Luke is in the aorist in the Greek, implying or indicating that this was not even a pattern for Jesus, but a rare occasion because of the uniqueness of what is involved. There's another occasion where I think he prayed most of the night, but not completely. But then that was also a momentous occasion. We'll see that when we get to, I think, the 9th chapter or so. Now, it's unusual in a private prayer to be effective if one prays all night. I'm saying it's maybe unusual. Of course, it is possible to do so under great burden. In other words, if you're heavy at heart, you might do that. You might pray all night. That's possible. If you are placed under great stress, or if you carry a heavy burden, then it is possible, I believe, to pray all night intelligently without babbling. This, at least we do have Prophet Samuel doing something to that. In 1 Samuel, if you have a heavy burden and your heart is burdened, I'm saying that it is possible for a person to pray all night. Possible. Here we see in the case of the prophet Samuel that he just did that because he was burdened. It says, verse 11 of 1 Samuel, it says, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." That's the Lord speaking. "Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night." In other words, he prayed all night. Now, you notice one thing, though. He was troubled. So, when I said that we as Christians need to be praying hard about the situation we are facing as believers in the time we live, my question to you, are you really burdened by what is going on about the Christians? Is it a burden to you? The Christians seem to be right and left doing things that just dishonoring to the Lord. Don't care. Does it burden you? Or you just say, "Oh, it don't really concern me. As long as I'm living mine." No. We are part of a body. One part hurts, we all hurt. So this is why we all should be burdened. We're living in a time that's, well, there's an urgency. Don't know when the Lord is going to show up. But I can tell you one thing. It's nearer than it was a year ago. That much I know. I don't know when, but we should be burdened at the state of things in this nation, all across the world, about Christians, our fellow Christians, the plight of unbelievers. That should be a burden. If that burdens you enough to pray all night, then that's great. But that's, Samuel was burdened. Anyway, however, really, the point is that humans usually do not, under normal functioning of life, spend all night praying. That's all I'm saying. But if you can do so without repetition, with the clarity of thought, then that is great. When I'm busy, I'm going to read you something. I have a person who tried to do that in the night, tried to pray all night, and fell asleep. By the time he woke up in the morning, God answered the prayer anyway. But one reason that Luke informed us that Jesus prayed all night is not so we can copy his example, but to point to Jesus' uniqueness. It is because he is God-man that he could commune all night long with the Father. Now the use of the word God probably referred to the Father and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, with emphasis on the Father, since that is to whom Jesus, according to the records of the Gospels, addressed his prayer. But since prayer of Jesus was certainly unique, it is likely that his communion in prayer involved the Father and the Holy Spirit at this point. Now the prayer of Jesus was in preparation for the task ahead, which is the selection of the 12 apostles, as we read, go back to where we're studying in verse 13 of Luke 6. Because it says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he also designated apostles. So that's the whole idea of spending that whole night praying. This is a moment of decision making. Now I know if I say some of this, it will be difficult for some of us to relate with it. But let me try to make my point so you can see what I'm talking. You have a business facing you. A business decision. You pray, okay Lord, and I need your direction here. Are you trying to hire somebody? You can pray, because that's a decision you want to make that can impact you. Oh, yeah, I thought if I use all the criteria they use in the technical field, I'm okay. Well, maybe you are. But you see my point? That's a momentous occasion, your business or your life, whatever, husband, whatever you're looking for. At that time, you pray, Lord, guide me. And the better you admit that you're helpless, the better your prayer is going to be. Because you're actually saying to your Father, I don't know what I'm doing. Believe you me? If you don't believe, personally, I know, in a sense, that's my prayer anytime I'm starting. Because I don't know what I'm doing. But in any case, we're informed here that when he says, verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So we are really not, as I said, not informed about where this praying took place. However, all that Luke wants us to know is that Jesus prayed all night, that when daylight came, he called to himself his disciples. Again, the number of the disciples of Jesus at this point was not recorded because it adds nothing to the narrative of calling of the 12. It just means there's a pool. All we know is that the disciples probably would have been over 70 individuals at this point in Jesus' ministry. This is because unless there were this many number of disciples, Jesus would not have been able to send out 72 disciples as he did later on when we get to Luke chapter 10 to preach to the Jews and the non-Jews. Furthermore, later on in this chapter, chapter 6, verse 17, the disciples of Jesus are described as consisting of a large crowd. So it's not just those 12. Now the word disciple, I think that's part of the problem. The word disciple is translated from a Greek word that originally meant a person who learns from another, either by a formal or informal instruction. Hence, the Greek word used means a student, a pupil, or one tutored. It was also used in a technical sense of being an apprentice of an expert in order to learn the trade from that expert. Now the word also meant a follower. Since in the first century, A student was not only a person who studied a subject, but also he followed the teacher. Unlike a student, the word disciple always implies the existence of a personal attachment to or union with the teacher. That union shapes the whole life of the one described as a disciple in such a way that there is no doubt in any person's mind to the one who is responsible for the word of life of that person called disciple. Now this is evident in that the disciples of John had learned a peculiar way of praying, leading the disciples of Jesus to ask him to teach them how to pray in a way that will in effect be unique to him. Hence, the word disciple was used in the New Testament times primarily for those men who attached themselves to Jesus as their master, but of course in few circumstances or for few instances, women were also included in the use of the term disciples. Now to be called a disciple of Jesus implies that there is nothing in the life of one so described which is apart from Jesus and his life. A disciple is certainly one that is drawn into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is true that the word disciple was originally used to describe those who followed Jesus through his earthly ministry, but the term later on became used to mean Christians, as those who followed the teaching of Jesus Christ and allowed his teaching to shape their lives. To sum up, the word disciple, as used in the New Testament, implies the existence of a teacher-student relationship that is personal as well as influential on the student. In effect, there is something of the master that affects the student. Hence, to be a disciple of Jesus will imply that the person will not only be in a personal relationship with him, but also will exhibit characters that conform to that of Jesus and to his teaching. Without question then, the greatest characteristic of a disciple of Jesus is obedience to his teaching, as indicated in John chapter 13. Verses 34 and 35. Which simply looking at the word, the Greek word mathetes, disciple. And I'm saying the one of the greatest demonstration of that is obedience to his teaching. As reflected now in John chapter 13, verse 34 says, "A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now that's a tall order, isn't it? Not really, because that's what he expects. So you see the reason the world quite often does not recognize us Christians as disciples of Jesus is that we are not conforming to this command, love one another. There is infighting and all kinds of disorder among Christians. Our loyalties seem to be directed towards national identities or other causes instead of to Jesus Christ and his word. There is no outward demonstration, or very little of it, of love among us Christians in such a way that it is attractive to the world. But Jesus said that it is by the love we show to each other and obedience to his teaching that we will be recognized as his disciples by the world. Now you notice what our Lord said, all men will know you are my disciple. Now I don't have to tell a person I'm a Christian. That's really what it boils down to. They ought to know by what they see about me or about you. That's the issue here. But we really, for some reason, we as believers in the modern times seem to be straying away from this. But Jesus said that it is by this love to each other, obedience to his teaching, that we should be recognized by the world as his disciple. So I ask you, are you a disciple of Jesus as recognized by the world? Notice, I did not ask you whether you're a Christian. I didn't ask you that. No, I only ask you, are you a disciple of Jesus? By this I mean, are you constantly learning his word
and living in obedience to that word, so that you truly demonstrate love to your fellow believers. Furthermore, are you a man or a woman of prayer? Jesus was a man of prayer while on this planet, the God-man. Hence, if you are his disciple, you should be also a person who is quite prayerful in every circumstances of your life, in addition to being that person who truly obey and show that love to other believers. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who hasn't even started because you don't know anything about Christ. You have heard of him, but you don't know anything about him. You don't have a personal relationship with him. But here is something that you should know. He's a God that loves you. He knows how sinful you are. He knows there's nothing you can do about them. So he came on, stepped out of heaven, came to this planet, took on human form, and lived among sinful men like you and I, only to be crucified on the cross. And on that cross, he was there because of your sins and my sins. But after those sins were judged, he said it is finished. It's been paid in full. So what's left for you is your attitude towards Jesus Christ. Who do you think he is? Do you believe that he is the Son of God who came to this planet and died for you? That's the way you get eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name. Trust him and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to be true disciples and people of prayer in order to bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.